Open your Bibles to the book of Galatians. Book of Galatians. A letter comes to a gathered church or churches in a region called Galatia. They have been planted by the apostles to serve God's people. They have been followed on by teachers, apostles, and others from the church at Jerusalem. And as they have taught, the people under their teaching have nodded and said, okay. For many it was, oh, yes, all that was familiar to me, for I came to Christ as a Jew, we're not losing. I know what Paul said. But I really appreciate the ministry of these people from Jerusalem who are helping us to hold fast to our Jewishness. While others sitting in the room are listening to this and going, so what happened? Why is this sounding different than what we have taught? And so, here is the gospel. And as we begin to explore this book together, we will come back over and over again to the gospel of grace. Now, we have all had times where we knew a friend or a spouse was aggravated with us. If not, you haven't lived. Sometimes we know that we have done what we have done that has upset them, and sometimes not. But we often can tell, we can see it in their body language, we can sense it in the tenseness, there's a coldness, a sort of intense quietness that is forceful and unmistakable, the sense of astonished outrage at the silly or serious thing we did hurtles at us. And Paul is like that here. There's a deep sense of an approaching storm that swells from the opening and breaks with thunderous force through the center of this letter. The apostle is not, and with good cause, a happy man. He is deeply disturbed. He sees a dire catastrophe about to overtake much loved ones, and he is forceful in his speech. His are no meek words as the poisonous snake is about to strike. They're sharp and true and designed to cause his hearer to draw back to safety. Now, at times, this preacher and his preaching is going to sound the same way. In our own time, and for people I love much, there are disturbing and dreadful dangers that lurk just outside. Here, the gospel is loved and learned and lived, but we are awash in false gospels. If we understand the dire consequences of failing to hold the line of the gospel, then we will be passionate about these things as well. So we'll take Galatians as a spotlight, and we want to shine it on the creeping and crawling roaches fouling God's people with false gospels of this day. Now, we begin then by picking up the epistle, the letter itself, and noticing that right away it opens with an abrupt and attention-getting greeting. In fact, it can hardly be called a greeting. Paul's righteous indignation oozes from the first sentence. He writes, "Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia." Paul is an apostle, not by human standing, but by divine sending. And so he opens then in the denial of his human standing. He is not sent by a merely human agency. His being an apostle was not commissioned through man. He is not carrying around a certificate that shows a church or a group setting him aside and authorizing him to be an apostle. The gospel he preaches is not the consensus of a group who appointed him, and which, frankly, can be challenged and overturned by others. He is not sent through a merely human agency. His being an apostle is not certified through man. He is not accountable to some human group. He is responsible to be faithful to the scriptures and to the revelation that he has received. His credentials in the gospel and the content of the gospel he preaches are divinely given. And so, he asserts his authority in the declaration of his divine sending. For his apostleship is through the triune God. Challenging Paul's credentials is challenging God's commissioning. I don't care whether they did it as a congregation sitting with him across the world and still living, or whether today people challenge this book. He is sent by the Father and Son. The Father and Son are one in authorizing his ministry. There can be no undermining the ministry by dividing the Godhead. The gospel message and gospel messengers come from the triune God. And his apostleship centers on the resurrected Christ. This is the only direct mention of the resurrection of Christ in the whole epistle. It emphasizes the importance of that event in Paul's apostleship. For he was not called during the earthly ministry of the Lord, but by a resurrected Christ. The resurrected Christ. And further, it locates the source of his ministry and his message not in the old creation that has gone away, but rather in the new creation that is now unfolding. His commission from God was given to him from heaven through the resurrected Christ. Only the true apostles can say this, and those who are challenging him in his day and in our day cannot say this as well. The implication here for them and for us is that the messenger and the message are genuine. He faced the constant insinuation and accusations designed to undermine his ministry, and we do too. Tends to come through teaching and commentaries that do not accept the authorship or the final authority of this letter that we are reading. Paul's assertions here are not just to counter the particular opponents he faced in his day, but by the Holy Spirit, those opponents who would undercut the gospel today by eroding our confidence in the apostolic deposit of truth, that is, the very word of God, the scriptures. Then he moves to his summation of the essence of the gospel. Summaries are great things. Prize brevity. Speak clearly. Say things richly. And this is what we have here, where Paul stresses the self-sacrifice of Christ, a theme that anticipates several powerful passages. And here is the gospel. grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now notice he rings a note of deliverance. And it is given a strong, now you're going to have to get used to this word in Galatians, eschatological flavor. Now don't check out on me, stop, listen. Eschatology is our understanding of the death and the resurrection of Christ as it relates all the way out to the coming of Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. It began at the resurrection and it will continue through eternity. Okay? So we are living in the beginning of an eschatological day. A lot of times we think of this word as relating only to end times when Jesus comes. But see, since the age in which we live is an already not yet, we're already living in it, just waiting. And there is a great contrast between the present evil age and the new coming age as the fulfillment of God's promises. God's will is behind these events, so the greatness of Christ's work leads to a doxology, a praise, a worship, something that is absent from the opening of every other letter of Paul. No letter of Paul opens with this level of "to the glory of God." Now let's think about this together. First, notice its divine source. Salvation centered on God gives enabling power and brings relational peace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And first, it is God's free favor toward us in grace. Grace is the centerpiece of the gospel. God saves his people as an act of his free favor. He saves his people by giving them the desire and the ability to believe and repent, to pursue him in Christ. All he has done without detracting from his own glory and the glory of Christ. And it is God settling his own wrath and reversing our hostility so that we, the sinner, and he, the sovereign, may be at peace. God's wrath is satisfied as it is poured out on the substitute, on Jesus, on our Savior. Our hatred and rebellion of God is turned so that we are reconciled, we are brought back to God. Modern shift in the gospel is subtle and dangerous. It makes salvation primarily a wholeness of people, about spiritual healing, and even often about physical health. It minimizes our terrible rebellion against God, our horrific sins against him, and his dreadful anger against us, with the ghastly punishment awaiting the unrepentant. The modern gospel often shifts weight from our being the supplicant before God and makes God the petitioner of the sinner. We need a restoration of God to the center of the gospel. His grace sovereignly draws us into himself, and his peace welcomes those so brought near by the cross. Grace and peace to you. And notice in the gospel, it's voluntary sacrifice. One of the wonders of the gospel is Jesus is voluntarily giving himself as the sacrifice. He was not dragged to the cross against his will. He gave himself to the cross. He placed himself under the Father's will, and he placed himself in front of the Father's wrath. He was a substitute. His death was the acceptable sacrifice. And the sacrifice of Jesus is for sins. It was voluntary and it was for sins. It was payment for our sin. It is bearing the punishment due for our sin. It is a washing away the stain and guilt of sin. The cross does not show the worth of man. The cross is a public demonstration of the depravity of man, both in the necessity and the execution at the cross. A life was given, a death experienced, so that we who were dead now might have life. And in having life, our sins are forgiven, our sins are cleansed, our sins have no present power over us. So the cross, the gospel, is about our sins and what we were due and what we have been delivered from. And so notice its delivering strategy. Jesus' sacrifice for sins, the work of the cross, delivers us from this present evil world. Now look, if you're thinking about the gospel, this is probably a bit of a surprise because it kind of isn't what you would think. In this short phrase, Paul anticipates so much of what he will teach in chapters 2 to 4. In other words, there is an actual present effect of the cross for us in this age. We often think of the phrase, this world, as primarily referring to a geographical location in the cosmos, as though the author had said, this earth. So he has delivered us from this present earth. It's not what he's thinking about. This is a mistake. And it confuses and minimizes, at the end of the day, what Paul's actually getting at. The world here is a realm. It's a sphere of sin. It is where sin dominates and controls. Yes, it's a part of this present earth. But the world here, this present evil age, is not merely a geographical location. It is a spiritual place. It is the place where sin's power ruthlessly rules. And Paul distinctly thinks of this as wrapped up in this fallen order, but we have been transferred from it into the realm where God's Son rules. That is, the kingdom of God. This grand salvation strategy has a future, not yet aspect. Thus, believing the gospel sets your hope in heaven, where Christ is. It orients you forward to the new heavens and the new earth wherein righteousness dwells. And when we study Ecclesiastes, we will find out what happens when you don't have that orientation. The gospel teaches us a present deliverance from the power of sin by our transition to a new realm, to the new creation. The gospel teaches us a future deliverance from the presence of sin by our arrival in the presence of God and the making of all things known. We have been delivered from the penalty of sin at the cross. We have been delivered from its present power over us, and we will eventually, praise God, one day be delivered from its presence. But notice its decisive shaping. What has unfolded in redemptive history has been according to the determining will of God. God is working out the details of his eternal plan within time and space. This is not merely pointing to a purpose for the cross. It surely includes that, but oh, so much more. The flow of history from creation through the fall, through the patriarchs and Israel to Jesus, is all decisively determined by God so that his purposes and his plans will be fulfilled. This establishes the argument for later, the foundation for later arguing that Old Testament history, their events and their order and even their record are a pattern for our experience. And then it's a doxological scope. Doxology simply meaning to praise, to worship, to honor, to do so in such a way as to recognize the greatness of the one praised and worshiped and honored. Doxology. All things are for the glory of God. This is what the Bible says. This is what our confession says, and what we formally agree. But when it comes to the practical reality of what most actually think the gospel is about, they are often glory challenged. Most think that salvation, John Piper's words, makes much of them, that it shows their worth and value and importance, their central place in the universe. Nearly everything you hear in religious media and in religious books and many pulpits will leave you with this distinct impression, if not an outright affirmation. How great must you be for Jesus to have come and died for you? Aren't you wonderful? You wicked, evil, depraved sinner without grace. But this is not so. The aim of the gospel is ultimately to show the glory of God. This is an ought. This is what the gospel ought to do. It shapes the message and it shapes the methods. Any way of saying the gospel and any context for the giving of the gospel that lowers the cross and elevates man is simply missing the mark. The glory of God functions as a standard. We know we are hearing the gospel in its truth when God is magnified in it. We know we are not hearing the gospel in all of its truth when man is being glorified in it. This is a surety. This is what the true gospel will do. The true gospel will, in the present and in the future, bring glory to God. His weightiness, his brightness and largeness are clearly seen when the gospel is truly taught, received, believed, and lived. So make no mistake, God will be glorified in the gospel. So we have an important question. Is the way you think of the gospel full of glory? Well, how can we know when it is not? Well, first, when we cannot speak it clearly. What you do not know, you cannot glorify God with. What you cannot write or say clearly, you do not understand. Would you be able to write it out this morning? Could you write out in one paragraph a summary of the gospel without really quoting the slide I put up at the beginning? Would you be able to write, can you articulate the gospel in a way that is consistent with the Bible? When we cannot speak it confidently. Many of you hesitate in evangelism because you are afraid you will not communicate it correctly. So if you cannot say the gospel to someone else clearly enough for them to be saved, how is it then that you believe it for yourself, for your own salvation? When we cannot speak it clearly, we cannot speak it confidently, when we do not live it consistently. Is the gospel something that got you to heaven but hasn't gotten you out of the world? Do you, having been saved by the gospel, now try to live by the flesh and the world? Having been saved by grace, do you now try to live by law? Has your salvation truly saved you from this present world and is causing you more and more to live in the kingdom of his dear son? So this is the gospel. If we believe it this way, then what follows will not shock us. unless we find ourselves in their shoes. And so Paul's indignation over their abandoning the gospel, verses 6 to 9. Now, in a normal letter, this is the place where Paul usually sounds a note of thanksgiving and commendation. They would know that not just by receiving Paul's letters, but because it's normal for letters of their day. He usually, following that standard format, usually sets the tone of his letter in his thanksgiving, and he begins to point to the central theme of the gospel. Here, there is neither thanksgiving nor commendation. It certainly sets the tone, and it points to the central problem. But just agitation and astonishment are both visible and vocal. Now look what he does. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there really is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, and so now I say again, if anyone is preaching you to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. And frankly, the people he's talking about were probably sitting in the room. From the church at Jerusalem, carrying their little certificates. So notice its surprising consequence. What they believe and what they are doing is shocking. They are deserting Christ so soon after professing him. The Lord had summoned them to salvation, had called them in the realm of grace, and Christ's grace alone is their salvation, both at conversion and throughout in their transformation. But having been drawn to Christ, now they are actively moving away from him. This is couched in terms of desertion or defection. They are committing high treason by turning their backs on their gracious king and their glorious groom. Listen, brothers and sisters, to move away from the gospel is to move away from Christ. And so it's turning course in verse 6. How are they doing this? They are embracing a different gospel. Now this is qualified as not being a true gospel. It's another of a different kind. It is in fact a false gospel. It is a flirtatious gospel. It is alluring them away from their beloved. And this is shocking to Paul. He is outraged. And frankly, to us, this is shocking in a different way. See, because we simply don't see changing the gospel as a desertion of Christ. Pagan Christendom is filled with false gospels. Some are grace plus, that is, they add works or law or baptism or popery or Mariolatry or whatever to the gospel. Others are gospel minus, that is, they dilute the call of the gospel to holiness and substitute false promises in the gospel. When you embrace any of these as being true, you leave Christ. This is what the Bible says. Paul says that those who go back to Judaism, no less, or who add the law to saving or transforming grace, are not merely mistaken. They are committing treason. They are deserting Christ. Movement towards error in the gospel is movement away from our precious Savior. It's a troubling cause. Verse 7, how does this happen? There are those who want to dilute the gospel. It's a fascinating statement. First, Paul sees what is happening and causing trouble. He is deeply disturbed about this. In fact, you could almost say it's causing Paul to become their trouble. Now on, let no one cause me trouble, he writes in Galatians 6:17, for I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. Those who want to distort the gospel are causing the churches and the apostle trouble. And second, Paul points to their motivations. They desire to distort the gospel. They are causing trouble and they're distorting the gospel. Now, I'm not sure if this was their conscious desire. Many people go through life oblivious of their motivations. However, people largely function oriented by their desires. The opponents to Paul's gospel were often overt in their desire to enhance, to improve, to enlarge, to give more essential truths for a full gospel. What they offered was a distortion. What they believed was wrong. And because they believe it, they desired others to believe it as well. And so it's damning condemnation in verses 8 and 9. The betrayal is condemned in both its teachers and its hearers. Now the thunderclap falls. The distant and growing rumble of the tornado of Paul's words now roars through their souls. Let those who preach a gospel different from what Paul taught, what they received, let them be accursed. Let them be anathema. It's not too strong to say, let them be damned, because they are. Why is this repeated? It's stated twice for emphasis and for focus. This is what God thinks about those who trouble the church. This is not merely Paul speaking, because remember, he is from God. He is speaking for God. He has the gospel through Christ. He is an apostle not by man's commission or by man's sending, but by divine authorization. So when he says these things, he's not just talking. It's not just Paul. This is the voice of God. They are an anathema. A passion for the purity of the gospel and the glory of Christ fuels the emotions in this denunciation. And while we must be careful in becoming strident over our own agendas and thoughts, strong words over soul-damning errors is often warranted. And notice the shift in the focus. First, he places himself under the same condemnation. If he, Paul, moves away from the gospel they were taught, he is accursed. If an angel appears and preaches another gospel, he is accursed. Understand this, the gospel of the grace of God by faith alone in the work of Christ alone, as taught in the whole Bible alone, is the gospel. And if anyone teaches a gospel contrary to this, they are accursed. They are to be anathemized by the church, for they are accursed before God. Now, what does this mean for Paul practically? I am now seeking the approval of man or of God? You know, our response to that is well, no, I don't think so. This is no way to win friends and influence people. Am I seeking now the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be the servant of Christ. Notice he examines his motives. He answers a charge often laid to his account. His opponents had said he's moved away from Judaism and his gospel of grace because he wants to please the Gentiles. In other words, he is accused of altering the message of the gospel in order to please a target audience, which is precisely what they had done. I notice also in the evaluation of ministry, here's the crux of the matter. One cannot be a man pleaser and be Christ's servant. As one who is sent from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul must at all points please God. To be God's servant, he must serve God. It is God's approval he must have. His ministry is served in God's kingdom. He is the servant of Christ. And the battle line is being drawn. People who crave man's approval will compromise the gospel. They'll water down its call. They'll distort its message so that people will accept it. The first half of the book of Galatians is going to narrate how this can happen to even the most surprising of people. But he, Paul, will not stoop to be a people pleaser. He will seek to be the servant of Christ and to serve in the gospel. with such motives and methods that keep the message pure and glorify God. And so, here is the gospel. Here is the gospel that Paul preached, that was recorded in Scripture, that we received, and now we preach. Would you stand with me and say the gospel with me? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen and amen. Father, may we, with all the grace that you give us through the Word and Spirit, hold fast to the true gospel. And all the noise and all the allurements and all the enticements to move to other gospels, so-called, to other centers, to other glories, may we never, ever, ever forget these truths. That we are sinners from birth, that we need a Savior, the Lord Jesus, that he gave himself sacrificially as our substitute, and that he bore your wrath and paid our penalty, and then rose from the dead so that we might become your children. And Father, I pray that we will never, ever drift away or defect from the gospel that we have heard, that we have received, that we have believed, because we have heard and received and believed it in your word. For the glory of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer and Ruler.